Our reading now is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and going through to verse 17. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we give Nigel a round of applause? Thank you very much. If you have sight of Matthew, that would be great to keep it open. Our young people have got a worksheet, a word search with those names, so they can be seeking those names in that family tree as we go along. So let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all parts of your word, including this unusual part. We pray that we may see wonderful things here, and that you might strengthen our faith in Jesus as a result. Amen. Well, I wondered, did you ever see the time on national television when Jeremy Paxman broke down in tears? Very unusual, isn't it, to think Jeremy Paxman, the hard-nosed interviewer, the one that politicians feared the most, broke down and wept on national television. It was the programme, Who Do You Think You Are? He had been shown his family background, and it was full of surprises. He'd been to see the tenement block in Glasgow, where he learnt that his great-great-grandmother, a widow, brought up 9 children in abject poverty. And then he discovered that his father's side was from Yorkshire. Not from Yorkshire, which he had always thought, but actually was from Suffolk and equally impoverished. His family history was full of surprises, and it was deeply moving. Who do you think you are? It's a good question for us to ask. And I want to suggest that Matthew begins his gospel by asking this question, or getting us to think about this question when it comes to Jesus. Who do you think Jesus Christ was? It's a great question to ask at Christmas. The famous writer H.G. Wells once said, "I am an historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." So it's worth asking afresh, even if we would be convinced of our answer, who do you think he is? We're going to do this by looking at his family tree in Matthew chapter 1. It is a really surprising way for us to begin the New Testament. It's certainly not the way that I would do it if I was writing it. A list of 46 hard to pronounce Hebrew names. If I was writing the greatest story ever told, this isn't how I would do it. But why does Matthew begin like this? To us, this may seem a little boring, but to a Jewish person, your family tree was all important. It told you who you were. Just think of how many genealogies there were in the Old Testament. It's full of them, isn't it? And Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, is writing to Jewish people. So to start like this, he is saying to them, I have got something really important to tell you. Just look at verse 1 again. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a startling claim already in the first line. And then he launches into the list. And look at how it ends in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Matthew's family tree is, in fact, historically imprecise. In Jewish fashion, he doesn't put in every generation. But he's doing it like this because he's being theologically really precise. He's made it so there are deliberately three blocks of 14 names. I'm not quite sure why 14. But he's highlighting three key moments in the history of the family, which were also three key moments in the history of God's people. He wants them and us to see that Jesus' coming is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He wants us to conclude, like H.G. Wells, Jesus Christ is the center of history. So we'll look at each of these three moments in turn and ask, who do you think Jesus was? Well, first, he's the son of Abraham. That's verse 2-6. Now, let me just say, as we look at each of these three moments in history, we'll see that at each of these points, God gave a great promise. And for each of these promises, we're going to see how the promise was worked out down the generations and ultimately in Jesus. Let's start then with Abraham. And for this, we need to go right back to about 1800 years before Christ. And he was born into a world that is actually rather like ours, in that there was much wrong with it, as there is today. A world where things are wrong because we are in rebellion against our Creator. That's the Bible's diagnosis of the problems of the world. That's the underlying problem behind what's going on even today. And it's into this world that God, in his kindness, revealed himself to Abraham. And he said, in effect, through you, Abraham, I am going to put the world to rights. One night, if you remember, he led Abraham outside. And he said, look up at the sky. There's a slide coming in just a moment. And it wasn't like the night sky around here, which is a bit sort of grey, isn't it? No, it was out in the countryside. It was one of those amazing nights when there were no clouds. And it was filled with thousands and thousands of stars, and it's just impossible to count them all. And God said to Abraham, your offspring are going to be like that. Through you, I am going to make a new humanity, and it's going to be vast. And he said to Abraham, he was going to do it in two ways. First, through Abraham's many physical descendants, the people of Israel. But also, he said, that these Israelites would be the source of blessing to all nations, the whole world. So this is a promise of breathtaking scope, which is why God gave him a new name and called him Abraham, which means the father of many. Well, then we go down the names. Have a look. And you see, as you go down the names, down the family tree in the history of Israel, the promise starts to come true. Abraham has the miracle child, Isaac. Then he has Jacob. Then he has Judah and his 12 brothers, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. The generations go on. Perez, Hezron, Ram, less well-known names here. And in fact, he skips a few generations till we get down to more familiar names in verse 5. Boaz, Obed, Jesse. And then we come to the time when King David comes along. And by now, the people are a good-sized people, and the promise is being fulfilled. But did you notice, as you look down the list, there are some surprises. A bit like Paxman's genealogy, Matthew mentions some of the surprises. He mentions some of the mothers. Verse 3, Tamar, Ruth, and Rahab down in 5, Uriah's wife in 6. Now, why does he do this? Because it wasn't usual to put the women in these Jewish family history trees. They literally followed the seed, followed the male line. In the Old Testament, they did it only really to make a very special reference. What's the special reference? What is Matthew's point? Have a think about these women for a moment. Each of them had some kind of irregular marriage. Rahab had been a prostitute. Tamar committed incest. The wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, committed adultery. Ruth's marriage to Boaz was highly unusual. Is it that Matthew is reminding his Jewish audience of these irregularities in the royal family tree to prepare them for Jesus? Because his birth came in certainly irregular circumstances. But I think there's something more significant here, because three of these women were clearly not Jews. Tamar, a Canaanite, Rahab also, Ruth was from Moab. And then you've got Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, not an Israelite. So do you see the point? There are non-Jews, including some with pretty shady pasts, coming, being connected to God's people, and finding blessing, and right in the heart of God's people, in the royal family tree. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was being partially fulfilled. The people of Israel remained relatively small, and they didn't live up to expectations. And in the Old Testament, only a small number of Gentiles were blessed and brought in. The real fulfillment had to wait. So when Matthew says Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's telling us here at last is the one to fulfill the promise. The one child of Abraham who is truly a source of blessing to the Jews. He's the promised Messiah. But also we'll see that his coming means the blessing of salvation to the world. At this stage, of course, only a few Gentiles are part of God's people. But by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus sends them out and says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all that I have taught you. So Jesus is the hope for the Jews and the nations. And that is why Christmas is such good news. He is the one that God is using to put our messed up world to rights. He's the son of Abraham. But then second, he's the son of David. Verse 6 down to 11. David is specially highlighted. He's the only one described as the king there in verse 6. And of course, he was the best king, the archetypal king of Israel, the one who was a man after God's own heart. He was the warrior, the psalm writer, the one with the closest relationship to God. And under David, Israel prospered. He was a blessing to God's people. And David, too, received a great promise. Let me read out a bit of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said to him, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. One who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Another breathtaking promise. There's not just going to be a people. God says there's going to be a king who will rule them perfectly forever. Well, how is this fulfilled? Well, David did have a son, Solomon. Look at verse 7. He began very well, of course. He was the wisest of the kings. He ruled over a golden age. But in his later days, he faltered. And many of David's descendants turned away from God and weren't a blessing to God's people. In fact, Israel's well-being through the time of the kings was intimately connected with whether their king was faithful to God or not. So, for instance, verse 7, you've got Rehoboam. He was unfaithful, which led to the kingdom being split in two, and it was never again united in those days. There were some who were righteous, like Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, but many turned from God. And there are names down there like Manasseh in verse 10, who was particularly vile. He turned from God and burnt his own son as an offering to other gods. A little while ago, I picked up a newspaper supplement on the kings and queens of England. I think there's a picture of it coming up. It makes quite interesting reading. Like the kings of Judah, they are a pretty mixed bunch. The present queen is one of the very best, and I do give great thanks for her. If you think that some of the scandals in the series, The Crown, are unsettling, well, they are nothing compared with some of the things that went on before. Our royal family tree is a pretty mixed bunch, and so it was with the kings of Israel. But Matthew is not ashamed to put these people in Jesus' line. In them, the promise is only partially fulfilled. It's not until we get to Jesus, the Son of David, that we finally get the king that God promised. The king who is faithful to God, who is in a perfect relationship with him, who is a blessing to all the people in his kingdom. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of David, the king. He is the one who wears the crown, the corona in the universe. I wonder, is this how you think of Jesus? When you invite someone to a Christmas service, do you think you're just inviting someone to come and see a sweet baby in a manger? No, you're inviting them to come and meet their king. Jesus is the king with absolute authority. I think in the Narnia stories where you have all these talking animals, I'm sure the reason that C.S. Lewis picked a lion to represent the Christ figure was to show his authority, to show his the fact that, as it says, he is not tame. He's a real king, the real king. Well, then finally, he's the end of exile. So he's the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the end of exile. If David is the high point in the family history, the exile to Babylon is the low point. After years of rejecting God, judgment finally comes, defeat, and the cream of the nation are led away in chains to Babylon. It's a disaster. And yet, despite the disastrous turn of events, God makes his people another promise. This is what he said through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will give you a new heart and put a spirit in you. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. So again, do you see at this turning point in their history, another promise on an extraordinary scale? Return from exile, a king like David, a covenant of peace forever. So how did it work out? Have a look at the family tree again. Well, after 70 years of exile, they are brought back to Judah. In verse 13, Zerubbabel is a key figure in their history at this time because he's the one who oversees the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But this temple is so pathetic that the old people weep when it's founded because it looks nothing like as good as that built by Solomon. And Zerubbabel, well, he's just a governor, not a king. And Judah, it's an insignificant province, 40 miles wide, in the vast Persian Empire. And then look at the descendants of Zerubbabel. Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok. Who are they? Nobody really knows. As far as history is concerned, they are non-entities. So though Israel's back in the land, the promises of the end of exile haven't really been fulfilled. Spiritually speaking, the people are still in exile from God. The line of kings exists, but they're not reigning. It's rather like in The Lord of the Rings. The family line of Aragorn live in their ancient kingdom, but there are few of them. They wander about here and there, waiting on an ancient and forlorn hope until the promised one comes. If, like me, you like hill walking, got a nice picture coming up in a minute, especially in limestone country, you'll know that rivers go underground in that part of the world. They go underground and make caves like this, another one drawn by my son, stalactites and stalagmites, and there's the river going along. If you're on the surface, there's no river. It's gone underground and vanished. But it will come out again, a few miles away, bigger than ever. And that's exactly what happened to God's promise during the exile. The line of kings went underground, and it didn't come up for 400 years. And in Matthew's family tree, that's 14 generations of waiting, waiting. But 14, that's the magic number. Another great event is about to happen. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Look at this description. It's different, isn't it, from all the others. Joseph is not called his father because he's born of Mary. His father is, of course, God himself. Legally, though, he is Joseph's son and therefore the heir of the kingdom. And it's because of who he is that he is able to bring an end to the exile. You see, the exile of God's people back then is symbolic of the state of all of the human race. I said before that this is a world, the world in the days of Abraham was like ours, a world exiled from God. The human race has turned its back on God. And God has, in effect, sent us into exile. He banished us from the garden. He banished Israel from his presence. But now, because of his great love, he sent his one and only son into the world to end our exile and bring eternal salvation to all who will submit to him as king, to all who'll come willingly into his kingdom. So who do you think Jesus is? Matthew's family tree is a Jewish way of saying the same thing as H.G. Wells. He is the center of human history. But tragically, as far as I'm aware, H.G. Wells did not change his life in response to him. He remained an unbeliever. So what about you? Have you changed your life in response to this person, Jesus? What is a right response? Well, first, if he's the king, then we need to realize, don't we, that we are not in charge. It is obvious, actually, that we're not in charge of the world at the moment. But Jesus is. God is. He's directed all of human history through all its ups and downs, through those long periods of time when he seemed absent, like that 400 years, to bring it all to one central point, Jesus Christ. And the only right response today is to bow the knee to him, our one true King. And second, if we do bow the knee to Jesus, then it means that we become part of this family. We get connected to this family tree, like those shady Gentile ladies that came in. We too, no matter what our background, can come in and be connected to God's people from all time, from Abraham to the new creation, Jew and Gentile together, people from all nations. Our exile from God, spiritually speaking, is over, even though we're still waiting for heaven to come. But it means no more separation. No future judgment when the King comes to reign, but a future part in God's eternal kingdom, which means we can have a truly happy Christmas this year. Let's pray, shall we, having thought about these wonderful things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all parts of the Bible. Thank you for this list of names, which is full of rich history and rich truth, and that points us all to Jesus. We thank you that he's the center of the universe. We thank you that he is the King, the one who wears the true crown. And so, Father, help us to trust in him today and to bow the knee to him today and enjoy his rule and blessing in our lives now, and for all eternity. Amen.